Now to Romans chapter 10. We've done with 9, moving on into 10. And Romans chapter 10, first 13 verses be our verses for today. I want to consider here, so Paul's addressing these six churches in Rome. Six churches in Rome, according to chapter 16, there were six of them. And in addressing them, he's teaching them, preaching to them about the gospel. And so he deals with 16 chapters of expounding on the gospel. So as we've gone through and looked at the outline of Romans, we've got the first three chapters deal with sin. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with salvation. 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. 9 through 11 deals with the sovereignty of God and dealing with Jew and Gentile. And then finally, service. And so, basic outline of the book of Romans. It's one that so easy. You'll just press that in your mind, you have it down. So, 5 major sections in the book of Romans, and this will help you in the interpretation of Romans and understand the flow of Paul here. But with that, let's first of all read the first 13 verses here in Romans chapter 10, 1 through 13. Here we go. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh to thee, even thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this day. We thank thee once again for the privileges of life and the opportunities. We want to be grateful and thankful for everything that you have given us. We pray that you might bless us now as we open the Word of God, use the Scriptures to deal with hearts. We pray that conversion will be made, salvation, regeneration will be made to those who are without Christ in the hearing of the message here. Pray that you bless the saints as well and help us to grow in the Word of God, we pray. This time we pray especially for Brother Akers as he ministers to a grieving family there, a widow, and Brother Corman's passing. We commit all this to thee, and pray that you'll intervene in the next few days many may turn to the Lord through all this, and others will focus on the importance of life and coming judgment on the Christian life. We pray that you bless us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're looking here in these chapters, chapter 9, we dealt with the selection of Israel. They were a chosen nation. God selected them. He selected them over and against the sons of Ham or the sons of Japheth. He selected the sons of Shem to be the depository for his truth, his word of God, and through which the Messiah would come. He also narrowed this selection down, and it would be through one of Abraham's two sons, or he had more sons, he had eight sons, but two of Abraham's sons, he narrowed it down through Isaac. And then again, he narrowed this down through Jacob and not Esau. So we see the Lord's selection of the means of salvation and all this. And so he predetermined all this. He predetermined. So positionally, he predetermined the nation and the lineage and so on and so forth. Within the predetermination of all this, he requires personal responsibility for those, whether they're of the line of Jacob or Esau, to repent of sin, trust in the Lord, and be saved. And so we have this working of the Lord and his sovereignty here. But we have to understand his sovereignty in a biblical way and realize that his sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, does not undermine the personal responsibility of man. So no one can ever blame the Lord for a bad outcome in life. Now, this is what the Jews wanted to do. They wanted to blame the Lord and say, this is the way you created me, so it's all your fault that I'm ending up this way. And this is what the Calvinists teach the same way. It's a fatalistic system that blames God. So that's man's tendency to have some sort of an effort to blame the Lord for things that that for which man is entirely responsible. So we've considered some of these. We've also considered the fact that Paul is elaborating on what he stated there earlier in Romans chapter 2, that the true Jew is the saved Jew. The true Jew is the completed Jew. The true Jew is the perfect Jew, the perfected Jew. That's the true Jew. And so later on in chapter 11, he's prepared us for this when he says in 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." What that means is all true Israel will be saved. Now, the liberals have taken that verse and say, see, this indicates that Judas is going to be saved because Judas did a great thing in that he betrayed the Lord to bring about the crucifixion for the salvation of the sins of the world. So Judas is going to be rewarded as a believer in heaven for his great work of betrayal. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. All Israel shall be saved. That doesn't include Judas. It includes all believing Israel, the remnant believing Israel. All right, so anyway, he's expanded on this. Chapter 9, we also saw the Lord pouring out his grace upon Pharaoh. And as he brought the plagues to Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Lord hardened his heart. So the teaching of the hardening of the heart is, really, the Lord hardens everybody's heart, and so he hardens whatever's in our heart. If it's unbelief, he's going to harden the unbelief as a consequence of life come our way. But if we have faith in our heart, he strengthens our heart, or he hardens our heart in faith. And so everyone's heart is hardened by self and by Lord, by the Lord. And yet we want to have our heart hardened or strengthened, so same words used here, in faith and not in unbelief. And so it'll go one way or the other. Anyway, with that being stated, Paul wants to elaborate now on the gospel. And so I want to bring out something. I received a book this week in the mail, and it was a poll that was given, and coming up with some statistics here, put out by Ken Ham, and they wanted to poll Christians across the country, see how many people come to his ARC presentation. I think it's in Kentucky and so on. And the poll indicated there'd be over 1 million people who want to come per year. So anyway, but in the poll, they also polled the Christian public several other questions. And one had to do with, and they were targeting what we'd call millennials versus older Christians, millennial professed Christians and older Christians. And with the question, the idea is, did you go to a church as a young person, and are you still attending church as a millennial or as an elder person, elderly believer? And the rate was very high of not attending for the millennials who went to church as a young person, but once they got out of the home and so on, they stopped attending, about 53%. Another was a question asked the same group, especially during to the millennials, that said they went to church as a young person. Do you consider yourself born again? And about 40% of them definitely said no. We don't consider ourselves born again, even though they're brought up in the church as young people. Now, this would be church in general churches, you know, but denied being born again. This relates to the article that I've written in the update, this idea of not being a born-again Christian. That's the only kind of Christian there is. The Lord said you must be born again. And so it shows that there's some lack of what's going on in the churches across the land. And then another question, the millennials were polled here, was do you believe that the good people go to heaven? The good people go to heaven. And about 65% of them said, yes, good people go to heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach good people go to heaven. And then finally, another poll question here was to the millennial group, should gay couples be allowed to marry and have legal rights? And about 50% were open to gay couples being married and having equal rights. And so there certainly is a missing element in Christianity of teaching Bible truth. Amen. Certainly a missing element. Now, his book is called The Gospel Reset and Making Salvation Relevant and so on. So it's a good effort. I mean, he's working out of a parish church and so on, so he's got some things that we wouldn't agree with on this. But certainly there's a need for our churches to teach the truth and to teach the truth to the young people who are coming up. They're going to be the next generation of leaders in our church. Amen. And so we want to do that. Now, between Sunday school and service here, Sunday school teacher brought in three young Sunday school students, and they told me what they learned about the triune Godhead. So they're being taught the Trinity doctrine. The Trinity doctrine, memorizing verses like 1 John 5, 7, so on. And so they had this down. You know. So what is our church offering people, whether they have families or they're adults or whatever age? We don't have any really programs or methods here, but we're offering the Word of God to be taught from the earliest age on up. If you're interested in that, then come. If you're not interested in that, we don't have anything else to offer you. But that should be sufficient for you in your Christian life. And we're interested in the future generation. So I can see Paul's heart now as he elaborates on the gospel that he wants to preach to these six Roman churches, and he gives us 16 chapters full of great truths that relate to the gospel, and pulls this out to 16 chapters, and he has to bring these truths in. So we can't overdo it on the gospel. And I think that's what Ken Ham is saying. But that's what we're trying to show as well. You can't overdo it on the gospel teaching. Everybody needs this. And the Christianity in America is in bad trouble. And the weak Christianity we have in America has caused a weak nation. And this is why our nation is so confused about truth.
That's right.
And this is why all kinds of sin is rampant running through our nation. There's no justice in our nation. There's all kinds of terrible sins going on in our nation as not being dealt with. And it's because our churches have been weak. And it's catching up with us. Catching up with us. So I can appreciate some of the good churches around here and our sister churches and so on that we fellowship with. They're giving the truth out and trying to bring forth these teachings and so on. But our focus here is on the Bible. So we want to be inundated with Scripture. So when we come here to Bible Baptist Church, I want you to be inundated with Scripture. When you leave here, you're going to be inundated with the world and all the things of the world. And there's going to be a pull. And I've noticed here that believers who are very casual, or church members who are very casual on their attendance in this church and other churches, become casual in their Christian life and they get pulled away. Amen. They get pulled away. And before you know it, the casual Christians become casualties spiritually. All right, and so we're not trying to promote casual Christianity here. We want you to not to be casual about this. Now, the visible manifestation of your love of the Lord is your desire to be in the house of God. That's the visible manifestation of it. Now, that reflects your heart. And somebody's telling me the other day, but they pointed out a truth here. Every Sunday, it is a challenge to get here. It is. It's a challenge every Sunday to get here. It is. And who's challenging you? And you know, Satan has all these excuses out here. And all these things he can throw our way. And there are families in our church that get knocked out week after week after week because of one thing or another comes up. They're being challenged and they won't even overcome the challenge. Now, I know there's a place for a providential hindrance. But some people have providential hindrance happening every week. What's going on here? Let's get focused. Let's get committed to this and demonstrate our love for the Lord by being in the house of God.
Amen.
All right, so anyway, all this comes out of Romans chapter 10. You can see it right there, right? You got that? All right, let's try to elaborate on this now. All right, so I've organized these 13 verses around these two headings. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Paul brings out the failure of works righteousness. The failure of works righteousness. And secondly, in verses 6 through 13, the fact of faith righteousness. The fact of faith righteousness. So really he's talking about two means of righteousness. There's the works righteousness and there's the faith righteousness. Works righteousness has failed. It's a failure. Faith righteousness is the means of salvation. So he deals with the fact of faith righteousness. Let's look here in the first five verses. So we have the failure of works righteousness. And notice, first of all, the Jews' intent, starting with Paul's intent. He says here in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So his desire is for Israel to be saved. Now, he concludes there, as I already read the verse in chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. But that's the remnant believing Israel. But his desire is that Israel will be saved, that they may be saved. Now, by the way, he's just dealt with predestination in a previous verse, right? And election, he just dealt with that. And yet he's dealing with the position and not the person in all of this. But he's praying for the salvation of the nation that has been pre-selected. You see, so he can pray for those within the context of election. He can pray for them. And he realizes that unbelieving Israel needs to believe, but he can even pray for them. So his understanding of Romans chapter 9, contrary to the Calvinists, his understanding of Romans chapter 9 did not hinder him from praying for all people. Follow that? Those that have a misunderstanding of Romans 9 won't even pray for the non-elect. You know that? Calvinists don't pray for the non-elect. Why waste your breath? I mean, this is part of the system. It's part of their system. Paul could pray for all. All right, anyway, his desire is, he says, heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. All right, so there's his intent. Jews, in verse 2, their intent, says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they have a zeal for God. The Jews were zealous people. Paul mentions this several times. Look over there in the book of Acts, chapter 21:20. Here in this passage, 21:20, Scripture says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, they are all zealous of the Lord." So here's a statement laid in the book of Acts. The zeal of the Jews, again in chapter 22. Chapter 22, Paul says this in verse 3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born of Tarsus in the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Notice he states he was zealous even before he was saved. He was zealous for the law. And he's addressing Jews who were zealous for the law. So this is what they're known for, their zeal for the law. But in their zeal for the law, they thought keeping the law was their salvation. Was their salvation. He says that in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So there's a place to have zeal, but your zeal better be a taught zeal. It ought to be an educated zeal. It ought to be a zeal towards the true God and the true means of doing this. He says they're ignorant, not according to knowledge. This reminds us of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Notice what Hosea said back in his day. 4:6. Hosea 4:6. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." So here, they're destroyed because of lack of knowledge, but they have a lack of knowledge because they purposefully forgot the law, and they went after other deities and so on. So why'd they forget the law? Or why did they have a lack of knowledge? They forgot the law. And so the Lord says here, since you've forgotten me, I'm going to forget you. I'm going to forget you. So this is in the book of Hosea. Now, he remembers the believing remnant. He'll always remember the believing remnant. But if you're not part of the believing remnant, you're going to be forgotten. Forgotten, and you'll be in a place of forgottenness forever and ever. Lake of fire. All right, well, anyway, we're back here to our passage, and they have an ignorance. He goes on to talk about their ignorance in verse 3. So we see the Jews' intent, and now their ignorance in verses 3 through 5. It says in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And so he's already dealt with this theme. Now he's expanding on it. If you recall back there in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, he talks about in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God. Righteousness of God is living by faith. It's a faith righteousness. It's not a works righteousness. And so he's already talked about that. Now he's expanding on this. He's expanding on this. So he says here in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. He terminated the law and so on. He's the one who could perfect the law. Several passages relate to that, certainly back there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here he says, with regard to verse 17, 5:17, here the Lord says that, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ is the perfect Jew who could fulfill the law, because he never sinned, so he could fulfill the law. This leads right into the next verse. But he's the fulfillment of the law, and he was the end goal of the law. Paul brings this out in Galatians. If you look there in Galatians chapter 3, he says in 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." I mean, he fulfilled the law, and now the law is to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Faith, of course, in Christ. So he is the schoolmaster, or the law was the schoolmaster, pointing us, showing us we cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep the law. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Who's the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Him by faith. And when we do, we're justified. So these are Bible truths here, simple truths here and so on. But these are truths that the Jews struggled with. The Jews absolutely struggled with this. Now notice in verse 5. So Paul's trying to bring these points together, I think. But in verse 5 he says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now he's citing an Old Testament passage, just back there in Leviticus 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, 5. Leviticus 18, 5. And there in 18, 5, he says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now keep that in mind. If you can keep all the law, then you have salvation. Now think of this. In the garden, we had Adam and Eve, both created on day 6. They're in the garden. And there's no sin in the garden. So if Adam would have just obeyed the Lord and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there'd been no sin. And presumably at some point the Lord would consider him, having been tested, as righteous because he kept the law. All that. And he would have been saved by keeping the law. But he didn't keep the law, he sinned. So once we have an old nature, it's impossible for us to keep the law. And so we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And so in the passage here, Paul brings together Christ and Moses, but he's already brought together this connection back there in chapter 5. Recall that, chapter 5, verse 12 and following. He says in 5, Romans 5, 12, "Wherefore as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And then verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam," Adam's transgression, "who is a figure." The word figure here is tupos, or type, of him that was to come. Adam was the type, Christ was the anti-type, and so we have type, anti-type. And so Christ is the anti-type now, has undone what Adam, the type, did in sin and has provided salvation. But Adam, apparently, we make this theological assumption, could have been made righteous or saved or brought into the presence of God if he had not sinned. If he would have just kept the law, what was the law? Don't eat of the tree. If he had just kept it, he wouldn't have sinned. And so he would have been able to be ushered into the presence of God, but he did sin. So since that time, no man can keep the law because we have an old nature. And we have the devil. And we will not keep the old law. So the old law drives us to a need for a Savior. So here we see the failure of works righteousness. Works righteousness died in the garden. It failed in the garden with Adam. Where it failed. So since the time of Adam, no one could possibly be saved by keeping the law. Now we're making that theological assumption based on Adam. But no one would have been saved. So the point is now, the Lord gives us salvation by seeing we can't keep the law, so we need somebody to save us, and that's to whom the law is pointing. Who is the goal or the end of the law? Was Christ. All right, so the failure of works righteousness. Then, secondly, brings out the fact of faith righteousness. The fact of faith righteousness. Here in verse 6 and following, we see, first of all, his authority. His authority, and his authority is Scripture once again. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." All right, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Notice speaketh is a present tense verb, so that means the passages that he's citing here out of Deuteronomy are still pertinent. The Lord is still speaking. See, the Word of God is alive. It's alive. This is not just dead Old Testament Scripture we don't ever have to deal with. It's just dead Scripture. It's all alive. And it produces life. So it's still speaking. The Scripture's still speaking. He says, say not in thine heart. So here, he cites two passages out of Deuteronomy. So let's look at the Scriptures. These are his authority. See, Paul's authority to the Jews was the Word of God. His authority to the Gentiles was his apostleship. But here, we're looking at Deuteronomy, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 9. Our verse there, 9:4, he uses this clause in 9:4, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. So he's using part of this verse, speak not in your heart, and he deals with righteousness. So what Paul's doing here, he's not making direct quotes, I mentioned this before, he's giving paraphrase. He's picking portions of Scripture out. He paraphrases. These are called targums. He's paraphrasing Scriptures here. But once he paraphrases Scripture, it becomes Scripture as well, and it's just as authoritative as the source that he quoted. All right? But quite often, the New Testament writers, as they paraphrase Scriptures, they expanded on the truth. They expanded on it. They didn't contradict the truth. They expanded on it. Now, the other passage out of Deuteronomy is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. So keep your finger there in Romans 10 and look now in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord here is talking about the availability of Scripture. The availability of Scripture. He says here to the Jews, now Deuteronomy is written immediately and read immediately before the Jews went into the promised land. So he's saying here to them in verse 11, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is far off. In other words, they had the Scriptures with them. It's with them. You want to know God's will? You've got the Scriptures. The Scriptures are with you. You're the chosen people with the Scriptures. You want to know His will? You've got the Scriptures. They're right here. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? So it's not in heaven. The Word of God, although it's forever settled in heaven, the Lord's made available on earth. So he's making a truism here. I've got my revelatory truth for you. Where is it? It's right here. You don't have to go to heaven. It's right here. It's right here on earth. You've got it. Got it in your hands. And he goes on to say, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Not across the sea or in the deep, not there. So see, the Lord is trying to preempt their efforts of rebellion, saying, well, we didn't know. We didn't know we could do this or we couldn't do this. We didn't know. He's preempting it. You've got the Scriptures. They're not in heaven where you can't get to them. They're not across the sea where you can't get to them. You've got them right here. So why is he doing this? Why is he focusing on this? Why is Paul citing this? It's the same thing with the Jews. The Jews can be saved from their Tanakh, their Old Testament Scriptures. They can be saved from their Tanakh, the Old Testament Scriptures. So anyway, he says in verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So what he's saying here to the Jews, who every day they would read the Scriptures, they would read the Scriptures. They would do this by habit. They were habitual people. They were keepers of the Scriptures. They'd read them every day. Obviously, they'd read them in the original Hebrew, but they'd read the Scriptures every day. They'd memorize. I mean, sometimes when you go over passages so many times, it becomes a kind of a memorization process in and of itself. Some passages we memorize just because we say them so often. This is what they would do. They just go over them day after day. So where were the Scriptures? in their mouth, in their heart. That's where they were, scriptures. So then he says in verse 15, "See, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." So you've memorized the scriptures. If you obey them, you'll live. If you disobey them, you'll die. It's as simple as that. You've got the scriptures, Jews. That's what he's trying to tell them. All right, so Paul pulls this verse out. Now Moses was giving this so that when they went into the promised land, they would know what to do. We've got the revelatory truth of God through Moses, and Joshua would know what to do. All right. Now Paul is saying and using the passage for his audience here. So let's look here in verse 6, back here in Romans 10:6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart," Deuteronomy 9:4, "who shall ascend into heaven?" Now Paul throws in some Christian teaching here. That is, to bring Christ down from above. Wait a minute, you don't just need the Word of God, you need Christ. By the way, there's an equation there. He's the Word of God, right? And they need the Word of God. He's the living Word, and he's given the written Word. So the word of God is available to you. The Messiah has already come to this generation. He's available. He's already spoken. Hebrews chapter 1, he's already spoken. So that is, so this parenthesis is Paul's inspired commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 7, he says, "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's already come up. He's already resurrected. So he's come down from heaven. You've got revelatory truth, the final revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's raised up from the dead. So Paul brings these truths together here. And so you have all this available revelatory truth. Jew, what's wrong? Why won't you believe? Why don't you receive him? So he gives them scripture. And verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. So they had the scriptures, once again. So the history of the Jews from the time of Moses on, they memorized and read the scriptures day after day after day, even down to this very day. The scribes are found in the Gospels. The scribes were the experts on the scriptures. They studied them, and the Pharisees were the experts as well. So it's nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says, we're preaching this word of faith. It's a continuation. We as apostles are teaching a continuation of the Old Testament. And that's what I'm doing here. In fact, Paul's saying, I'm bringing out Deuteronomy 30 for you as a contemporary message. And verse 9, we see now the responsibility, the action of man. The authority of God was the scripture. The action of man is to do what? Well, he brings us out in verse 9. "But if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now notice the form that he gives us in verse 9 and 10. He starts off with mouth, then heart. Then heart, and then mouth. So this is your A prime, B prime scenario that we have here. You follow that? So it's a symmetrical structure that he has. Mouth, heart, heart, mouth. In this type of construction here, the focus is on the center, on the heart. So there's the belief in the heart. Belief in the heart, you believe on the Lord in your heart, then the fruit of your belief is going to be a confession that Jesus is Lord. You're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And the confession is something like what we see over there in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12:3, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So here's a confession. Jesus is the Lord. No one else is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, and you say that by the Holy Spirit. So this is the fruit of salvation. the fruit of salvation is confession. Just like the fruit of realizing you're a sinner is repentance. You repent of your sin. Repent of your sin, and then there'll be a demonstration of a changed life. And the fruit of believing in the heart is confessing with the mouth. And so Paul brings this out in a nice, concise way. Now, further, he goes on to say, and this is man's responsibility here. In verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So those that are believing are not going to be ashamed. How do you demonstrate you're not ashamed? By confessing him. Amen. By confessing him. Confessing him. And so when we have individuals join our church, I listen to their confession. They make a confession or profession of faith in Christ. And they acknowledge that publicly when they join the membership. They acknowledge that publicly when they hear that public acknowledgement. So here he goes on to say then in verse 11, First Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, this he's taking us back to Isaiah 28:16. He's already referred to this. Isaiah 28:16. And then verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So there's the need to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. And he's rich to all that do that, whether Jew or Greek. Jew or Greek, everyone comes to the cross the same way. Same way. So verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the fruit, you see, of the believing in the heart. So you see, believing, calling salvation. Or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's citing here Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32, once again, an Old Testament passage. So notice, he's using all these Old Testament verses. The revelatory truth is available, Deuteronomy 30. Isaiah 28, whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. And now Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so he gives us this the presentation here. The fruit of faith being the calling, using scripture here, and the importance then of this conversion. Now, in the passage, he clearly is talking about the need for faith. We see other passages that talk about repentance in Paul's writings, and so both conditions are necessary. Now, these are not works. I repeat that again. When I was out in Pennsylvania, I came across someone who was trying to argue, there wasn't a member out there, but trying to argue that repentance and faith are works. No, they're not works. These are not things that any unsaved people want to do. It's the last thing they want to do. These are not works. It's when the Spirit of God brings about conviction that the sinner will want to repent and believe. But these are not things that are works at all. I'll summarize all this and conclude this in John's passage there. Of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Here he says in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. So he empowers the repentant sinner. He empowers the repentant sinner to become a son of God. He gives life to a dead sinner. But the dead sinner has to meet the condition which he can do and he must do. That's in contrast to Calvinism that says no dead person can do anything. Well, this teaches that a dead person spiritually has a responsibility and must repent and believe. And when they do, God gives them life, gives them life. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God. That's the new birth. That's the way of salvation that takes right back to our very beginning. You must be born again. You must be born again. So, Ken Ham, he's interested in general Christianity, being born again. As pastor of the church, I'm interested in all of our church membership being born again. There may be some that are in our church, they're not born again. Oh, they've come here, they've made profession, they this and that. But do you have fruit of the new birth? You have fruit of the new birth? And so we're concerned about these things. And so our focus here needs to be on Bible salvation, the gospel, as Paul has laid it out here. So he goes into this great detail about the failure of works righteousness. Nobody can work themselves to heaven. And the fact of faith righteousness, must have faith. Trust in the Lord and demonstrate this by calling on the name of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you that we can be here today. We pray for each one that's in the hearing of this, that the Spirit of God will work in hearts. We thank you for the Scriptures once again. We pray that you'll help us to become biblically minded and have a Bible understanding of salvation and the outworking of the Christian life and our knowledge about the Scripture, and then we might be able to help others as well and pass on the truth so that we'll be able to see generations following us that are faithful to the Word of God. I pray that you bless each of us now and help us, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.